It's good to be with you all here tonight. I'm excited to get this opportunity. If you're not in your Bibles yet, to Luke chapter 6, go ahead and turn there now. As we got all this snow coming down, I'm thankful for you guys that did come out, as well. We're thinking of those who maybe weren't able to make it out for travel reasons. Like I said, I went to college at Liberty University, which is in Virginia. And even just a couple states, if we got this much snow in Virginia, the campus would shut down for 2 days. So I'm glad that you all are here and that you know how to function and drive in the snow and all those sorts of things. Let's start by reading Luke 6. Let's read verses 17 through 19 just to get a little context and set the stage. I trust that you guys have, in your small group times, gone through this and really unpacked it. So let's start just reading in verse 17. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, those who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Please pray with me for a quick minute. Lord, I pray that you would settle all of our hearts, settle all of our minds. Please leave the distractions of the day, the distractions of the week outside, and please just help us to hear from your Spirit tonight. Your word is living and active, and so I pray that your Spirit would apply the word to all of our hearts tonight to teach us, to grow us in our faith, and to shape us to be more like Jesus. I pray first for myself and then for everyone else who's listening for that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we start, I just want to consider this question. Who is Jesus so far as we've seen it portrayed in Luke's gospel? So as we've gone through the first couple chapters of Luke, we see Luke is providing a narrative of Jesus' life. He starts that narrative even before his birth, and now we see it up to the beginning of his public ministry. And as part of that narrative, Luke is revealing the identity of Jesus. He's revealing who Jesus is. And as we survey the contents of Luke's gospel up through chapter 6, we can understand that Luke is portraying Jesus to be Israel's long-awaited Messiah, the Savior who would bring salvation to Israel. Now, just having this understanding, of course, there's a lot more you could say about that, but we need to consider what the expectations were for the Messiah. By this time in Jewish history, there were many diverse expectations for what the Messiah would do, who he would be. And it's important to consider, in light of the text that we have today, that the Jews were expecting the Messiah to usher in the kingdom of God. And so this begs the question, what is the kingdom of God? In the Bible, the phrase kingdom of God always refers to God's rule over his people on earth. God ruled over his people perfectly after the creation and prior to the fall. But man's rebellion in Genesis 3 resulted in him being banished from God's presence, being expelled outside of the kingdom. But there were seeds of promise in the Old Testament that the rule of God on the earth would one day be restored. A good example of this is seen in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God makes a covenant with David. And as part of that covenant, God says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So in this passage, God promised to David that he would establish an eternal kingdom with David's offspring. However, if you study the Old Testament, you know that David's immediate descendants failed and that the kingdom was taken away from them. But the Jewish people, they understood that God would indeed one day fulfill this promise. And so the expectation built over time that their Messiah would be the one to usher in the kingdom of God. And it's important to keep this in mind is we consider this question of who is Luke showing Jesus to be? Because if you'll recall from the narrative of Jesus' birth, the angel Gabriel said, speaking of Jesus, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So Gabriel is here promising to Mary that her child, Jesus, would receive the eternal kingdom that God had promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. In other words, he would establish the kingdom of God, a restoration of the rule of God on earth. And when we see Jesus coming into his own public ministry, we see that this is also the understanding that he had of his own ministry. In Luke 4:43, Jesus stated his purpose for ministry. He said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, for I was sent for this purpose." And we see that paralleled in Mark 1:15, when Mark says Jesus began his public ministry with this announcement, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so the indication from these passages, again, is that Jesus was the promised Messiah who was sent to usher in the kingdom of God, to restore the rule of God on earth. And as you study the Gospels, you can see other people come to this same conclusion, a great example of which is in Mark 11, when Jesus had his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the crowd shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Now, the reason that I wanted to trace all that out for you is to help you get a sense of the biblical and the cultural context that was surrounding Jesus' ministry. The Jewish people had been waiting for generations for their promised Messiah to appear and to restore the kingdom. Ever since the exile, they had lived under subjugation from foreign nations, and they were waiting for a savior who would free them from this bondage. And so that context brings us to our passage today in Luke 6. Last week, we looked at how Jesus called his first disciples, how he set the 12 apostles apart, and how he performed miracles of healing, and as well, he had a couple run-ins with the Pharisees regarding Sabbath violations. And in Luke 6, what we just read, we see that great crowds are now coming to Jesus, seeking to hear him teach and to be healed. There's this growing energy and this growing vibrancy around Jesus' ministry, as people are beginning to wonder if he will be the one to bring this promised salvation to Israel. But what Jesus begins to reveal in our passage, and what is revealed as you go through the rest of the Gospel of Luke and the rest of the New Testament, is that while Jesus is the one who will bring salvation to Israel, he would do it in an unexpected way. Jesus would be the one to usher in the kingdom of God, but he would do it contrary to expectations. He wouldn't come as a conqueror, but as a servant. And so in Luke 6, Jesus teaches his disciples what it will look like to live in his kingdom. And what we come to realize is that the lifestyle Jesus prescribes for his disciples is very radical, and it goes against the values of the world and the expectations that his disciples would have had. So tonight we're going to look at four different ways that life in Jesus' kingdom is different from life in the world. So our first point: the values of God's kingdom are different than the values of the world. In verses 20 to 23, Jesus lists four statements of blessing as he opens his sermon. And in verses 24 to 26, he gives four corresponding woes. Now, we're going to study each of these in pairs because that's the easiest way to do it. But before we do this, I want to define what it means to be blessed and also define what a woe is. The word translated blessed here is the Greek word makarios. This word is an adjective that describes the state of someone who's in a favorable position before God because God has had favor on their life. This blessed state extends to their overall experience in life. It is not just limited to particular moments, experiences, or instances. And this contrasts with the idea of woe. When Jesus pronounces woes in verses 24 to 26, he's picking up on a formula that was used throughout the Old Testament and especially in the prophets to demonstrate that the people addressed by the woe are in an unfavorable position in God's sight. So let's now look to verse 20. we see our first use of the blessed formula. As Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And this contrasts in verse 24 with his statement, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." Now, the meaning behind these two statements is not that a person is more or less spiritual based on the amount of wealth that they possess, but that those who have their lives set on material gain rather than seeking God are outside the realm of God's blessing. The poor in verse 20 represent those who seek God first rather than wealth or possessions. And this can sometimes, but not always, result in actual poverty. Jesus is saying here that God's kingdom will be comprised of people who love God more than their wealth or their possessions. We see throughout Scripture that there's a danger to riches, although there's nothing inherently wrong with riches, because riches diverts our affection. Recall Jesus' statement in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And recall also Jesus' words in Mark 10, 24 and 25. "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And a similar meaning to what we just discussed is found in our next contrast in verses 21 and 25 when Jesus said, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied." And in verse 25, "Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry." And so similar to the meaning that we just had between the rich and the poor, Jesus is here saying that God's kingdom will be comprised of people who love him more than provision and satisfaction in the world. Now, this doesn't mean, again, that every person who would follow Jesus needs to go hungry every night, but that following Jesus likely will entail the loss of some earthly goods, which may result in something like hunger, and that those who are willing to make that sacrifice are worthy to follow Christ. Those who are willing to go hungry today for the name of Christ will be rewarded with eternal satisfaction in the presence of the bread of life, while those who are not willing to forsake earthly goods will be hungry in eternal deprivation apart from him. And we see also in verse 21 that Jesus says, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And contrast this in verse 25 with, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." To weep here means to experience the sorrow that comes from living in a fallen world. And to laugh means to find joy and satisfaction. So Jesus is here saying that God's kingdom will be comprised of those who recognize the brokenness of this world, who repent of sin in their own life, and who seek to see the effects of sin overturned in the world. Whereas those who find their joy and satisfaction in the things of this world will be excluded. And the final contrast that we have here is the most difficult for us probably in our modern day American context to grasp. Jesus says in verses 22 and 23, "Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets." And this contrasts with what he says in verse 25, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." So in a similar way to how being a disciple of Jesus will entail the loss of possessions, physical deprivation, and sorrow in the world, so we see here that it will also probably result in persecution. Those who name the name of Christ are rejected in the world and are often subjected to some degree of persecution. But there is a sense of comfort in this, as those who face persecution for Christ stand in the line of those who have also faced persecution for being servants of God throughout history, such as the prophets, as Jesus mentions here. And so the meaning behind these statements that Jesus makes, he's saying here that God's kingdom will not be comprised of those who seek acclaim and their own well-being in the world, not of those who seek a high status nor a good name among men. It won't be comprised of those who deny him in order to achieve greater gain on earth. But God's kingdom will be composed of those who are willing to endure persecution, endure suffering, and endure hardship in this world because of their identification with Christ. And so in these four contrasting statements, Jesus is showing that the values of the kingdom of God are different than the values of the world. The world regards riches, possessions, provision, satisfaction, and a good name. Whereas those who follow Jesus and live in God's kingdom value poverty, hunger, mourning, and persecution. Not because these things are better or more spiritual on their own, but because if they need to face it for the sake of following Jesus, they're willing to do so. And they consider that greater than a high status and a high esteem in the world. And so this shows us that the kingdom of God that Jesus came to usher in is fundamentally at odds with the world. And we see this reality further expressed in the next section of teaching, which Jesus gives in verses 27 to 36, where he reveals how love in his kingdom is different than love in the world. And that brings us to our second point. Again, that love in God's kingdom is different from love in the world. So in verses 27 to 36, Jesus calls his followers to a radical type of love. He says, "Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." Love to this degree is very contrary to what the standard of love would have been for those to whom Jesus was speaking. In Leviticus 19:18, Moses commanded the people of Israel, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This was the ethic that the Jewish people would have been familiar with. At the time of Jesus, the rabbis were teaching that this ethic, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," only applied to those who were within the community of faith. So to love your neighbor meant only to love fellow Jews, and everyone else was able to be excluded from that. And the implication is thus that there were some people for whom love could be withheld. Jesus, however, surpasses this ethic. He goes beyond what Moses says. He goes beyond what the rabbis were saying. He calls his followers to a deeper love. Love your enemies. The people that Jesus calls his followers to love are those who are fundamentally most difficult to love. It's easy to love your friends, but how difficult it truly is to love your enemies. These people are personal enemies. They're those who hate you, who curse you, who abuse you. They're those who strike you and who take from you. For the Jews, again, this would have meant people who were outside of their faith. For the disciples of Jesus, this would likely mean those who would eventually come to persecute them. But Jesus calls his followers to radical love. He calls his followers to express love in this way because it represents the kind of love that God has, the kind of love that God has for us. I heard a quote from John MacArthur one time. I want to just give him credit for this statement, that Christians are never more like God than when they love their enemies, because that is exactly the kind of love that God has for us. The Bible makes it very clear that all people are by nature fundamentally enemies with God because of our sin. Ephesians chapter 2 says plainly that all people are by nature children of wrath and dead because of our trespasses and sins. The Bible teaches us that sin separates us from God and puts us at enmity with God. But the Bible also teaches that God sent Jesus to die for us while we were still enemies with him. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And as we consider that verse, it's important to consider the priority of it, or what came first. Our love for God did not come first, but his love for us came first. Thus, as we're called to reproduce this love in our own lives, we should consider that in the same way, our love for our enemies should precede their love for us. We're not called to wait until we're no longer at enmity with someone to love them, but we love them even while we're at odds with them, because that's exactly how God loved us. And when Jesus' followers love in this way, they will show that they have been set apart from the world. Jesus makes this point in verses 32 to 34. Look there with me. He asks them these rhetorical questions. "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount." And so rather than loving those that it's easy to love, Jesus' followers are called to love their enemies. And this point here that he's making is that God's kingdom is to be populated by those who emulate the sacrificial love that God has first shown to them. When they do this, they will reflect God and thus prove to be, as he says in verse 36, sons of the Most High. Leads us to our third point, coming from verses 37 to 42. Judgment in God's kingdom is different from judgment in the world. In this section, verses 37 to 42, Jesus addresses how his followers are to deal with other people's sin. He tells them, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you." Now, we shouldn't understand Jesus as saying here that we are never supposed to render judgment. There will inevitably be many situations in life in which, as a Christian, we need to make judgments. And sometimes these judgments will be in moral and ethical areas. But what we should understand Jesus here is saying is that the heart with which we render judgment is more important than the judgment itself. You see, it's our natural inclination to judge according to our own standards. However, to do this is to put ourselves in a perilous situation, for consider his words in verse 38. "For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." And so what are our standards of judgment? A couple examples. We often judge according to appearances. When you read 1 Samuel, you remember that Samuel was guilty of this when he came to anoint the next king after God had rejected Saul. Jesse brings his family out and his sons, and he lines them up before Samuel, and Samuel sees the tallest and strongest son, and he's like, "There he is! There's the man!" But he was only looking at externals. He was only looking at appearances. We look at the outside and judge according to what we see, and we forget that God looks at the heart. We also often judge according to our own standards of self-righteousness. We naturally drift towards legalism, and we judge people according to our own moral standards. We are by nature like the Pharisees, who added to the commandments of God, lost the heart and purpose of the law, and in arrogance and self-righteousness elevated themselves above everyone else. We too are often hypocritical, and we judge people according to standards of righteousness that we ourselves cannot live up to. And this is the point that Jesus is getting at in verses 39 to 42 with the parable that he gives. He asks that rhetorical question, "Can a blind man lead a blind man?" The obvious answer to that question is no, because they will lead each other into danger since neither person can see where they're going. In the same way, Jesus points out this reality about ourselves, that we see minor things that are wrong with other people while ignoring major things that are wrong with ourselves. We nitpick the sins in other people's lives but are blind to the obvious sins in our own life. And so this brings us back to the overarching purpose of this section. As I said before, Jesus' followers are to deal with the sin of other people by first handling their own sin before trying to deal with the sin of other people. This is the conclusion of the parable that Jesus reaches in verse 42. He says, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." Instead of asserting themselves in self-righteous judgment of other people, Jesus' followers are to recognize their own sin and their own brokenness, and first repent of that before God, before they try and go and fix the sin in other people's lives. Now, there's one thing that we need to understand as we study this. We learn from Scripture that God has given all judgment to Jesus, and that Jesus will one day judge all people. And so we shouldn't see judgment itself as something that's unbiblical, but we need to recognize the distinction between judgment and judgmentalism. Judgment is something that must necessarily come to all people, but it will be brought in justice and fairness by God in accordance with his holiness through Jesus, whom he has appointed as his judge. But judgmentalism is a sin that we can fall into when we make assumptions about other people's motives and we judge them according to our standards and so keep them from the grace of God. Jesus is saying in this section that God's kingdom will be comprised of people who are not judgmental, but who instead recognize their own sinfulness. And recognizing their sinfulness, they are continually repenting instead of standing over others in self-righteousness. And God promises to bless those who have this attitude. He says, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. This is the blessing that comes to those who do not judge, who do not condemn, but who forgive and who give. And for those who do the opposite, those who judge, those who condemn, those who lack forgiveness, those who withhold from others, a warning is given. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. This is a very dangerous thing to consider. If you were judged by your own standard, would you be able to stand? I know that I certainly couldn't. But my only hope is to cling to the righteousness of Jesus rather than my own self-righteousness. Now let's turn to our final point. Good works in God's kingdom are different from good works in the world. Jesus closes his teaching by giving two short parables that both relay the importance of obedience in God's kingdom. First, in verses 43 to 45, he uses trees as an analogy for people to demonstrate that in the same way that a tree can only yield the type of fruit that it was made to yield, so our lives reveal the true nature of our hearts. Look at verses 43 and 45 with me. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Now, over the past couple years, I've recently begun gardening as a hobby. And I can testify it's a true principle that whatever type of seed you put in the ground, as long as, you know, the soil's right and you water it and you give it the sunlight and all those things, that type of plant grows and yields that type of fruit. I've never planted basil seeds and grew a cactus. When I plant basil seeds, I get a basil plant, and then I get basil leaves. When I plant tomato seeds, I get a tomato plant, and then I get tomatoes as the fruit. And Jesus makes the same point in verse 44. He says, figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, and grapes are not picked from a bramble bush. And this parallels the reality that for us, the actions of our lives are either good or bad in accordance with the state of our heart. Jesus said in verse 45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. The point that Jesus is making is that we can look at the fruit of our lives and see a reflection of the state of our heart. An evil or corrupt heart will only ever produce a life that is marked by evil, while a good heart will produce a life that is marked by good works. And so the question is, what type of good works does a good heart produce? Considering context, I think we could safely say conformity to everything that Jesus has said so far in the sermon. But I would consider as well a text such as Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, which says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And we could ask the same question, what type of evil works does an evil heart produce? Again, we can just mirror that. Probably non-conformity to everything that Jesus has said in the sermon, but we can consider another list from Galatians 5, such as Paul gives, the works of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, as we compare these two lists, we think about these two extremes of the good heart, the evil heart, and the good works and the evil works that are produced. It compels us to again consider the gospel. For as I've already said, the Bible teaches us that we are all born with corrupted and sinful hearts. This means that our hearts are by nature evil and at enmity with God. We are all born into the flesh, and according to our nature, we do the works of the flesh. And no one can change their heart by doing enough good works. Trying to check the boxes of doing the right things will never lead to a change of heart, but our hearts can only be changed by the Holy Spirit's radical work of regeneration. It is only when the Holy Spirit regenerates us and lives within us that our hearts are changed so that we're able to live rightly. But again, this is not because of our own self-effort, but because Jesus was perfectly obedient to God's law. And through our union with Christ, the merits of his perfect and righteous life can become ours. So Jesus is saying here, in this section, that God's kingdom will only be comprised of those who have had their hearts changed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. This regenerating work of the Spirit comes with the expectation of obedience to Jesus' commands, which leads to the second parable in verses 46 and 49. Jesus opens this parable with a question: "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I tell you?" And with this question, Jesus is getting at the fact that there are many people who would claim to follow him, but who are unwilling to do what he commands. Recall from the beginning of our passage how great crowds from distant regions were coming to hear Jesus. Certainly not all these people were genuine about wanting to follow Jesus, but just wanted some benefit from him, perhaps to see a miracle done. There are always those who confess Christ, who profess religion, but who are unwilling to obey, who are unwilling to do what Jesus commands. And I can't help but wonder if there are some of those people in the crowd tonight. You might profess religion, you might profess to be a Christian, but you might be unwilling to do what Jesus commands. And Jesus' question here is directed at these types of people. You see, false disciples will always reveal themselves through their lack of obedience. This connects this parable back to what was said in the previous parable, that evil works are produced from an evil heart. And it also parallels what John wrote in 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And so Jesus compares these types of people, these false disciples, to a house that is built without a solid foundation, and which thus ultimately crumples when the storm comes against it. Look at verse 49. But the one who hears the words of Jesus and does not do them, who does not obey, is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And these false disciples contrast with genuine disciples, who evidence themselves by their obedience to Jesus' commands. Look at verses 47 and 48. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. And there's a progression of verbs in verse 47, if you'll notice. And these verbs, they encompass well the meaning of this entire parable. Look at the verbs in verse 47. Jesus says, whoever comes to me and hears my words and does them, those people are like a house that has been built on a solid foundation. Far too many of us come to Jesus and hear his words, but stop there, and we don't do what he asks us to do. But if we are to call ourselves followers of Jesus, we need to do what he says. We need to walk in obedience before him. So the final point we see in this sermon that Jesus gave is that God's kingdom will be composed of those who are obedient to Jesus. Now to wrap up, I said towards the beginning that the purpose of this message that Jesus gave was to reveal to his disciples what following him would entail. He was revealing to them what it would be like to live in the kingdom of God. And so to summarize everything we've seen, he has taught us that God's kingdom will be comprised of people who love God more than their wealth or possessions. God's kingdom will be comprised of people who love God more than provision and satisfaction in the world. God's kingdom will be comprised of those who recognize the brokenness of the world, who repent of sin in their life, and who seek to see the effects of sin overturned in the world. God's kingdom will be comprised of those who are willing to endure persecution, suffering, and hardship in this world because of their identification with Christ. God's kingdom will be comprised of those who emulate the sacrificial love that God has first shown to them. God's kingdom will be comprised of people who are not judgmental, but who instead recognize their own sinfulness and continually repent. God's kingdom will be comprised of those who have had their hearts changed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And God's kingdom will be comprised of those who are obedient to Jesus. And all I've given you there is eight simple things. They're the qualities of those who will follow Jesus and live in the kingdom of God. And so the only question left for us to consider is, who can live up to this standard? it's only eight things I just listed, but if those eight things were a moral code, who could follow it perfectly and thus be brought into God's kingdom? I know that I would be disqualified even after that first one. And our inability to live up to God's standard is what compels us to again consider the gospel. Jesus is the only one who has perfectly obeyed God. Thus, we can only be brought into God's kingdom through the merits of Christ's righteous life and sacrificial death in our union with him by faith. And when we trust in Jesus by faith, we are adopted as God's children and we are granted entrance into his kingdom. And so the final question is, where is his kingdom? I said at the beginning that God's kingdom refers to his rule over his people on earth. And we trace how Jesus was shown to be the one who would usher in God's kingdom. But yet we can look in the world and say, I don't see a kingdom of God today. What we come to find out as we study the New Testament is that Jesus inaugurated God's kingdom by bringing spiritual deliverance to his people. And that he will one day consummate it, and he will one day come and rule on the earth in a physical way. But that day is not today. This is referred to as the already, not yet tension of God's kingdom. It has already come through Jesus, but it has come spiritually. And it will come again one day physically when Jesus returns to earth. And through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, he inaugurated God's kingdom. And so God's people today can be considered heirs and citizens of that kingdom, but only in a spiritual sense. And so our call today in light of Luke 6, verses 17 through 49, is to recognize that Jesus is the King of God's kingdom and to trust in his ability to deliver us from sin and to grant us entrance into that kingdom. We need to trust in the transforming work of the Spirit to regenerate our hearts and sanctify us, and thus enable us to walk in obedience and to live in the way that Jesus has called us to live in this text. So with that, let's pray to close our time. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power that it has over our lives. I pray that it would shape us and change us as we go from here. Help us all to be faithful, to walk before you, Lord, and for any who are in here who are not saved, God, I pray for their salvation today. In Jesus' name, amen.